We're going to suspend our study of 1 John this morning again. Last week we did it, preached on revival. But we're going to be observing the Lord's table today. Of course, that's one of just two ordinances of the New Testament church, the other being baptism of believers. But for this morning's text, we take Galatians 3, 10 through 13. So Galatians 3 is a chapter. The verse is 10 through 13. It's been many years since we went through this epistle to the Galatians, verse by verse. But here we are, taking up this text. We have visited, of course, from time to time. I say we went through it verse by verse some years ago. So our text is verses 10 through 13 in the chapter 3 of the epistle to the Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now the central theme or subject of this epistle, as you well know, is justification. It is the critical, essential, foundational gospel doctrine of justification. And as you know, in the scriptures, justified is used in several different ways. Of course, when we speak of this theme, this doctrine that is so central not only to this epistle but to our faith, we're talking about justification unto life and acceptance with God becoming his child. The apostle in this epistle upholds and defends the essential doctrine of justification unto life by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as the sole, holy, sufficient Savior of sinners, Christ and his imputed righteousness and shed blood, to state the matter simply, to sum it up. Now, seems that a good number of the Galatians, as we remember what the apostle has written, and I'm sure you read it often as we go through the scriptures at home and we're studying the Bible and reading them and going through it over and over, as you know, that a sizable number, it appears, in Galatia, those churches, were being seduced by Judaizing teachers who preached the gospel of grace plus works. Specifically, the works in that case were certain works of the fulfilled and abolished ceremonial law. But to be clear, the issue is justification to life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works of any kind. Justification is not by works of any kind, whether works of the ceremonial law, works of the moral law, works of any man-made religious law, such as the seven sacraments of popery. Now, the issue today, of course, is there's still, we have popery, and we have increasingly a sort of popery in the Church of England and the Episcopalian Church and a false gospel, but increasingly it is, of course, the moral law that people are turning to be justified. I shouldn't say increasingly, but the issue is generally this, that there are those who teach that we are justified either by faith, by the grace of God, plus some works, or they teach that once saved, even if by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, then we are only preserved by certain works. And of course, that goes back to then a different doctrine of justification. And so we see the Galatians, though, being drawn off from the true gospel of grace to another gospel. It is a false gospel. All corrupted gospels are accursed, and the scriptures tell us, so are those that preach them. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. In other words, yes, it's another gospel, but it's not another true gospel. It's a false gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul had given them, preached to them the true gospel. That's the gospel they had received. With regard to an angel from heaven preaching it, he's using that to stress any other gospel. So no one should fall into the error that, well, an angel from heaven spoke to me and gave me the gospel. Now we know that we're getting into dangerous ground there, don't we, if we hear someone say that. Now, truly, the Galatians though, were without excuse for their backsliding, for their bearing with false teachers and their cursed false gospel of works. Galatians 3:1-5, the apostle rebukes them, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" So he's saying, are you bewitched? It's so, you might say, beyond the pale that they would allow these false teachers to come in and draw them away from Christ and grace, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, by the preaching of the gospel, crucified to save sinners. The Son of God himself come down from heaven, become also a man, crucified to save sinners. Why would anyone think that somehow God requires any kind of works added to that, or how any kind of works of men could be added to that? Because even our righteous works are as filthy rags. They're polluted by our own sin. Now with believers, once you're a believer, God accepts your righteous acts, your service for him that are done in sincerity. Because we're sanctified in Christ, and those acts then are, so to speak, you might say, sanctified, and he receives them. "This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." So the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of adoption. And he witnesses to us with our spirit that we are the sons of God. They had that witness. They had that work of the Spirit among them. And then he goes on, "Are ye so foolish, having begun the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain?" That is for the gospel. "If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, we're not going to spend our time there. As far as the miracles, he speaks there of those apostolic gifts that were for that time. And certainly the Spirit was doing that. But you know, the greatest miracle we might say that the Spirit was doing and still is doing is saving men, dead in trespasses and sins, natural men, children of wrath by nature, and making them new creatures, regenerating them. And so that's the greatest miracle. That's the greatest power of God displayed there, making a new creature. Now, the apostle goes on to speak of Abraham. We do not want to tarry here too long either. He speaks of Abraham, and of course, Abraham is put forward as, in a sense, the father of all who believe. And that's explained in Romans 4, chapter 8 through 11, and how Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. But then he was circumcised. He became the father of the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, with regard to the flesh. He was their father. They came from him. But then also, he's seen as their father because he was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, the coming Christ alone. This was before he was circumcised. And then he was circumcised. And so, with regard to the Jews or the Gentiles, he is said to be an example or to be our father in the faith in Romans, because he's justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So those who are truly in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, he's set forward as an example. And this was because, of course, the Jews at the Jesus, they honored him. They had such reverence for Abraham. And so Jesus himself spoke of Abraham, being on him. And of course, here in Romans, the epistle 4, verses 8 through 11, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon upon the circumcision only, that is the Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also, that is the Gentiles then. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." In other words, the object of his faith Of course, he received the imputed righteousness of Christ then. He believed on him. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So works had nothing to do with him being justified, of course. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. In other words, Gentile or Jew, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, the apostle goes on then to speak of Abraham in verses 6 through 9, writing this, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so he speaks of the bringing in of the Gentiles. And so he speaks of, we might say, spiritual descendants of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. Now we turn to our text, and I know we went over that context fairly quick, but we do have a lot to speak about this morning. The apostle speaks of all of Adam's fallen race, the whole of mankind, when he declares in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So as many of the works of the law, that's all mankind. All mankind. Deuteronomy 27, the verse 26 is what Paul refers to, or the Old Testament scripture Paul refers to. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. The simple, immutable truth, which is taught everywhere in the Word of God, is that all of Adam's fallen race is born into the world under the moral law, which is to them the covenant of works. Adam and Eve were created under that same covenant of works, which may be summed up this way, very simply, do this and live. Do this. Do it perfectly. Do it perpetually. Do it personally. And we can add, do it purely. Do this with all sincerity of heart. Do this. Keep the moral law of God that way. The moral law of God, which is the revelation and rule of God's will for man's obedience, to sum it up simply. Adam and Eve were born under that moral law. They were born with an original, perfect righteousness and holiness. Though both were mutable, they could be lost. Lost by sin, and they were created with a perfect understanding of the will of God written in their heart. And they had the ability to keep it. Now, so long as they did this perfectly, so long as they did perfectly obey, they were justified with God and their persons accepted as righteous by Him. But they could sin. They were able to sin. But as long as they didn't, our first parents had full, complete, intimate fellowship with God with all the attendant blessings. But Adam broke that special commandment. He ate of the forbidden fruit. Eve was actually the first to sin, but she only acted for herself. Adam, as the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, acted for all. All mankind, and we were seen as acting in him when he sinned. The first sin, I stress just that first sin. So we were seen as acting in him. And this is according to the wisdom and the grace and the mercy of God. Because he would send his own son to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And there too, those that believe on him will be accounted as acting in him as to his obedience. And so all mankind fell into condemnation and corruption with Adam. And ever since, all have also willfully sinned as well. The Bible's clear. Our conscience tells us that. Thus all are condemned and under the curse of sin for their own transgressions as well. Romans 5, as you know, the epistle to the Romans, I could go through it with you every year. It's just, I always, as I read through the New Testament, in a way, all of it's just wonderful. I mean, all of it is glorious. But when I get to Romans, I say, I'm back to Romans again. And I truly enjoy going through it. But There is that text in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, that I have referred to many times, and we will go to it twice in this sermon. But in 12 through 14, we have this: wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then there's this: for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, as I've explained before, the question arises, well, what does that mean, until the law? I thought you said they were under the moral law. They were. This means the written law. The moral law was a full force, and he proves it, because he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law. If sin was not imputed, no one would have died then until the written law. I mean, if there's no law, no moral law, no one would have died. The wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses until the written law was received, you see, speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments and all that that represents. Now, it goes on, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, in other words, that violation of that special commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, the figure of Christ. He was a figure of Christ. He pointed to Christ. He was the head of the covenant of works. Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. He's the second Adam, as the scriptures refer, the last Adam. Also in Romans 5, verse 20, we have, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, the knowledge of sin would abound by the written law. Because when man fell, so much of the moral law became, with regard to his corruption, he still has it written in his heart, but not the full knowledge of the will of God. He's been corrupted. There's enough there that condemns him, because he's convicted of certain sins yet. But still, the written law, sin is seen to abound. Now, from the fall, all mankind then has been under the curse of the law. All are born under the moral law as a covenant of works, and they have the obligation to obey that law perfectly, purely, perpetually, personally, in thought, word, and deed, doing all the law requires and refraining from all that it forbids, and this out of sincerity and love. The requirement of the law for justification unto life is perfect obedience. As I said, and I will be a little bit redundant with something like this, I generally am, we want it in our memory, we want it in our hearts. The requirement for life and acceptance with God is perfect obedience, personal, perpetual, perfect, pure obedience, which constitutes then perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness that justifies sinners in the sight of God, and this unto life. New spiritual life here in a state of grace and everlasting life of body and soul and glory in that new heaven and earth to come. Now, the penalty, the curse of the law for any disobedience is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what's earned by sin. It's everlasting death of body and soul in hell, suffering the penalty of sin, the full penalty of sin, receiving the full wages for sin, suffering the just wrath of God for sins committed. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. That means perfectly and perpetually, personally, which are written in the book of the law to do them. The wages of sin is death. Sin, any and all sin, earns and merits the wrath of God and requires everlasting death, body and soul, in hell. Though all mankind fell into condemnation, corruption with Adam, all are yet without excuse. We're all without excuse because of our own willful sin. All are justly condemned. Paul proves that in Romans 1. He proves that those who have never seen a Bible, never heard the word preached, they are still justly condemned. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, there are certain things that all mankind has been shown about God, just certain things, not all things by far, and certainly not enough to be saved, but they are justly condemned by what they have seen, what they have received, because they turn away from that knowledge. They don't seek the true living God. They turn away from that knowledge. They don't seek after that knowledge that they have, by that knowledge that they have, the true God. Go about seeking him. And when there's also Romans 2, verses 12 through 16, for as many as have sinned without law, without the law, without the word of God, without any revelation of God and his will, shall also perish without law, perish eternally. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers shall be justified. And again, what is it? What does our text say? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written of the book of the law to do them. The doers of the law, the perfect, perpetual doers of the law. Those are justified. Well, what does that mean? None of Adam's fallen children are justified by that. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, they're accountable to the law, because they do by nature the things contained in the law, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Where is this law, that they're a law unto themselves, that they know of, which show the work of the law written in their hearts? That's the moral law, that part that they can yet understand. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so there's no excuse. All mankind is without excuse, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, verse 19 and 20 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them, were under the law. All under the law. All of Adam's fallen children were born under it. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so David said this, Psalm 51, the verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean his mother was a sinful woman in that sense. That's not why he was conceived and born. But she was a fallen child of Adam. We don't know, of course, whether or not she was ever saved. What do we know of his mother? But shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It speaks specifically, though, about us having yet a sin nature even, too. And so Ecclesiastes, the writer, Solomon, chapter 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Even fallen men can do good, but it is not that perfect good. It is not perfect righteousness. There's sin involved in it, and all sin. Of course, in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. With regard to fallen mankind, none righteous, certainly none that can be justified by their own righteousness. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glorious righteousness and holiness of God. And so we're told in the scriptures that the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord is not wicked himself, God forbid. The Lord is not unrighteous himself. The Lord is not unjust himself. The Lord is not a corrupt judge. He will not acquit the wicked. There must be grounds for an acquittal. So Bildad the Shuhite was right when he said, Job 25, the verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? The answer is no fallen child of Adam can be justified by his own works, his own personal, perfect, perpetual, pure obedience of the law. the moral law of God summarily comprehended by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the first four containing our duty to God, the last six our duty to man, each of the commandments representing the duties and sins of a like nature. The moral law, as we know, is spiritual even, reaching even to the heart. Paul didn't know that when he was a Pharisee. And then the Lord began to convict him of his sin, and he said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He realized he was condemned by any lust of any kind in his heart, for instance, the thoughts of his heart. The law is spiritual. It reaches to the heart. It reaches even to the thoughts and intents and affections and motions of the heart. Well, how then can a man be justified with God? We still have a sin nature. And sometimes the motions of our heart, there are thoughts there before we even realize, aren't there? I mean, there they are. As a Christian, once he's justified, becomes a new creature, and he begins to follow the Lord, walk after the Spirit, those things are more and more gone as part of sanctification. But of course, sin wages a fierce war on us, doesn't it? That enemy within is the most dangerous of all, but that's no excuse to surrender. By grace, we mortify it more and more. And eventually we'll be made perfect when the Lord returns, or we go to Him. But what man or woman can keep the moral law? What man or woman can perfectly and perpetually keep the moral law and so be justified under the law and accepted of God? No man or woman can do that. It's impossible even for a Christian to be sinless in this life. That's not to say the Christian has an excuse for sin. The true Christian, the regenerated man, does not live in sin, does not embrace sin, does not seek after sin. He fights a war against it in himself even. And he does sin less and less as he advances in sanctification. But we all say amen to what the Apostle John, by the Spirit, writes in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But thanks be to God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here I would remind us that while the Christian is no longer under the law, I say the covenant of works then for justification, he is under the moral law of God to Christ, as the apostle puts it, to Christ, as the rule of his evangelical obedience. For us, it's the law of love that we willingly desire to obey. Romans 6, 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. That means unto justification, but under grace. Now, some people have misunderstood that. They said, well, we're not under the law, brother. Don't talk to me about the moral law. But the apostle goes on, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Well, what is sin? The Apostle John in his first epistle says it's a transgression of the law. So of course we're under the moral law as our rule of obedience because it's the will of God for our obedience. The Lord came to deliver us not just from the curse of sin, but from the power of sin as well. And from this present evil world, as Paul also writes in Galatians 1, verse 4. He says, who gave himself, Christ, for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That is the evil that's in the world. And so why do so many Christians tend to embrace it? I want to hang on to as much of that as I can. It's not for your good. It's not for your good. It's for your harm. It's for your hurt. It's not for your peace, it's not for your joy. Not at all. Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. Verses 11 and 12, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It's obvious. The just shall live by faith. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. What can a man... what can a man do? I mean, fallen child of Adam to be justified unto life. How can he be justified unto life by the moral law? He can't. No man. But thanks be to God, he sent his son to redeem a people and save them from condemnation and spiritual darkness, the curse of the law, and free them from the dominion of sin and bondage to the devil. God himself, in the person of the son, condescended and covenanted before the foundation of the world, covenanted with his father to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to be made of a woman, made under the law himself, his own law, put himself under it. So as our surety to act for us in our place, obeying under the law so to work out a perfect righteousness for us and to have our sins accounted as his on the cross, so to make the acceptable atonement for those sins and to satisfy the wrath of God against us for those sins, suffering the penalty for all of the sins of all of those for whom he suffered, suffering in body and soul unto death. His suffering and death due to his deity, united with his humanity, but due to his deity being of infinite worth. Infinite worth. That's why he could die on that cross, and his suffering and his death could forgive all, pardon all the sins of those for whom he suffered. Because of his deity, his suffering and death were of infinite worth and fully sufficient merit. You can remember that phrase. To satisfy all that was required for us to be pardoned and be cleansed from all our sin, just as his obedience, active under the law and passive on the cross, obedient even unto death, was perfect. It was pure. And by the free grace of God, it is perpetually ours. Not as a personal inner righteousness, but as a legal justifying righteousness. You might say an outer righteousness, a legal justifying righteousness. In that sense, it is ours personally, yes, but only in the sense of that legal justifying righteousness. Those saved and regenerated certainly become increasingly righteous within. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the Lamb slain then from the foundation of the world. Some might ask, how were those under the old covenant, how were they saved by faith in the coming Christ if he had not yet obeyed and died for them? How were they saved? Because Christ would infallibly come and obey and make that sacrifice of himself. And so God graciously applied and accounted this to those who believed in the coming Christ. And so it says in Hebrews 9, the verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now I want to go back to Romans 5, the verse 15 through 19 again. We are talking about justification unto life. We are doing that because we are talking about the curse of the law. And how God has provided for us to have that curse lifted and for us to have everlasting life, us to be pardoned, forgiven, cleansed of our sins, and to be declared righteous in his sight, our persons accepted with regard to that which is required to be justified. But here again, here are the two covenants and the two heads. And I've taught on that for many years, and we won't teach on it today, other than we've already done. But we'll just read it to refresh our memory. It's a remarkable text. But not as the offense, verse 15 through 19, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Our text, the verses 11 and 12, the verses 11 and 12, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and going on to live by faith. And so Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was taken to the Jew first, and then Greek here stands for all others. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live faith. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall in them. Verse 13 then. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Our text speaks of justification unto life. How could we briefly sum up this? I mean, it is justification. It is a central, essential, foundational, and glorious gospel doctrine, a doctrine of the true Christian faith. Let me just read to you from the Westminster Confession. I do not hold to every last thing in the Westminster Confession, but the great, great, vast majority, I would. And I just want to read, I think it's such a succinct statement. I read to you because I believe it is true to the Scriptures. We have this. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, once justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith but worketh by love. In other words, there's an evidence then. Those justified and regenerated, they show evidence. There's a fruit born. Faith that worketh by love. There are works of faith. I believe, as I've done many times, that it's good to stress that justification, the new spiritual everlasting life, is a regenerated child of God, beloved of him with the indwelling Holy Spirit and all the implanted graces and gifts and blessings and inheritance of a child of God, him engrafted spiritually into Christ, that child. This may be rightly said to consist, this justification unto life may be rightly said to consist of two parts which are one inseparable whole, and both are accomplished simultaneously in an instant by the effectual omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. What is needful for a fallen child of Adam under the curse to be justified unto life? We speak of these things so that we would be reminded what Christ did for us. Certainly as we're about to take the Lord's table. So we think of the grace of God. We think of the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God. All that Christ did and suffered for us and is doing. What's needful to be justified into life? Two things are needful. All All of that person's sins must be pardoned and him cleansed of those sins. And he must have also in possession a perfect, pure, perpetual righteousness that will then account in the sight of God, account him righteous. That God will acquit him of all charges against him. This righteousness that meets the requirement of the law for acceptance with God and everlasting life. That righteousness, which is the basis for God declaring him just in the eyes of the law. Righteous. This together constitutes justification unto life. But how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that's born of a woman? By repenting of his sins, by confessing his sins to God, and confessing himself as justly condemned by them, and believing the gospel promise of God, and trusting entirely in and resting only on the Lord Jesus Christ as his fully sufficient Savior. Salvation is of God. It's all the free grace, effectual power of God, and that includes the gift of justifying faith, which the Holy Spirit creates in the heart. But the promise of salvation is made to all who will repent and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. And look steadfastly unto Christ, not doubting, but believing the promise of God. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Knowing that a man is not justified, Galatians 2, verse 16, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the free, sovereign grace of God alone, the merit and cleansing virtue of the atoning death Christ suffered to make a full satisfaction for the believer's imputed sins. That suffering and that death comprehended by this, the blood of Christ. This is communicated to and applied to the sinner. It pardons him them. It cleanses him of all his sins. And at the same time, the righteousness Christ wrought out for the believer in his stead as his surety under the law is imputed to him. It's accounted as him. As his. It's accounted as his. Counted by God as the believer's legal righteousness for justification. So the person is justified unto life by that one time immutable declaration of God. Justified then and forever. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You say you are justified. Are you walking after the Spirit? Are you? Let's examine ourselves to see whether we're in Christ. We are not saying walking a perfect life or a perfect walk. We have our struggles, but it is one thing to have moments of weakness. We want to have less, don't we? We want to go forward in sanctification. We need grace. It's one thing to have failings even, or backsliding. Not that that's good. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that convicts us. That's one thing. But to embrace sin, to hang on to certain amounts of sin, to go on in that sin, to look no different from the world in our walk, that's not walking after the Spirit. Christians are different. They're different. They don't look just like the world. They don't take part in the same things, all the same things the world does, whatever it might be. Not if they're walking after the Spirit. We can ask ourselves, what does the Spirit of God think of what I'm doing here? How I'm representing Christ here? What I'm involved in here? What I'm showing the world here? What does the Lord Jesus Christ, who I say purchased me by his suffering and blood, what would he say to me about this? So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But they do walk after the Spirit, and more so. And so we jump also to verses 31 through 34 as we speak of justification. Same chapter 8 of Romans. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. These are glorious words, are they not? But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And these are not just words. This is the promise of God, the word of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want to read one more fairly long passage before we close or finish up, at least. But this glorious way of justifying sinners unto life is laid out, or I should say so succinctly revealed in Romans chapter 3, 21, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, without the law. This is for us. But it's not without the law with regard to Christ. He was under the law. He's the one that wrought out that righteousness for us under the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Now, it is this part then, the last part of our text, that we turned our attention to prior to observing the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, if you will. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, we have already spoken about this. But I want to just specifically speak of this remarkable thing that is said, that Christ was made a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse. The present and everlasting curse of the law, Christ was made a curse for us. That is, when he was nailed to the cross and suffered until dead. The Lord's table is memorial of his suffering, atoning, redeeming death on the cross, being made a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law. It is proper and it is necessary to think on that and to consider briefly what the Son of God did in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Specifically, I say, with regard to being a curse for us, being made a curse for us on the cross. We ought to think about it, him becoming a curse for us in order to redeem us from the condemnation of the law, from the wrath of God, and also to redeem us from the dominion of sin and spiritual darkness and bondage to the devil, redeem us and save us from our sins, and purchase for us adoption, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual graces and blessings of God, a life of grace here, and an eternal inheritance in that glad, glorious, everlasting life to come. We were born in iniquity. Each and every one of us. We were born and lived as children of wrath by nature, as all mankind did. Sinning by nature, sinning willfully as well. I say sinning by nature, so many sins not even realizing, and yet realizing the law written in our heart yet, and yet doing things anyway, sinning willfully. Living contrary to righteousness, and so that put us at enmity with God. We were unholy, we were unrighteous, we were sinful, we were unclean, we were under the curse of sin, condemned to everlasting wrath in hell, suffering body and soul. but our suffering of no merit or worth, and that's why it would be everlasting. It would have been for those of us in Christ. It will be for those not in Christ who die without him. But God the Son condescended and covenanted with the Father to come into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Came into the world to save sinners, just like those who hear this sermon here or some other way, to save them from their sins. Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to become also then one of us, take to himself a true body and reasonable soul, but of course without sin, being made of the sanctified substance of the virgin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is no mere words to say he was born into the humblest of situations, in the hardest of situations, that he toiled through more than 30 years of life, that a life that was anything but easy, and he was subject to hunger and thirst and pain. Isaiah prophesied of him, chapter 53, the verses 2 and 3, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Hebrews 5, the verse 8 says this, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is not learning obedience like we have to, like children have to with the rod at times, the discipline, I say. No, no. But he experienced living under the law, just like we were born under the law. Well, he experienced being under his own law. And Hebrews 4, the verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so you think of all this for us. Several years of preaching and teaching, and the devil constantly striving to tempt him to sin, and the leaders, the priests, the scribes of the Jews, all together constantly seeking to confound him and to seduce him, in order to have a cause to condemn him, and huge crowds of people following after him for what? Some for the bread of life, but so many just for the physical bread and the miracles and so forth. And he was blasphemed, and he was slandered, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now on the basis of false charges, the Lord of glory, the very Lord of glory, was delivered into the hands of arrogant Gentile rulers, Pilate and Herod as well. Disciples fled. He was mocked. He was made sport of. He was blasphemed. His face was covered with spit. He was beaten. He was scourged. And then he was led out to die the most disgraceful death of all, the death of public crucifixion. Then it was on the cross that Christ Jesus was made a curse for us. When all our sins, every unrighteous act, thought, word, everything contrary to perfect righteousness was loaded on him. Everything, every sin, every transgression of the law, and every failure even as to our duties to God and neighbor. All the sins of all he came to save were imputed to him, counted as his legally. He was made a curse for us so that he could suffer in his soul and body. In his soul he suffered the full wrath of God poured without mixture into his soul. Can you imagine that? No, you can't, and neither can I. The unspeakable agony he went through. It was poured into the soul of our head, our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer and Savior. Christ suffered in his body and in his soul the wages of sin. The sin that we committed, the wages we earned. Suffering even unto death to atone for. It makes satisfaction for our sins, to pay the full penalty, and this by the infinite worth of his suffering and death. His suffering of soul especially was so terrible. There's often just a focus on his body, his suffering in body, which was very bad, very terrible. But it's his soul, the wrath of God poured into his soul that people don't think about. The fiery wrath of God poured into his soul. It was so terrible that, and especially during the final 3 hours of total darkness, that he cried out in agony, finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even the Son of God, being man and God, was at the point, we see, of just almost breaking. I don't know if I should put it that way, but he didn't. He won through to the victory, but that's how terrible it was when he was made a curse for us. I shudder to think of what hell is like for those in it. Son of God was made a curse for us, seen as under the curse, that is, in our stead because of our imputed sins. He suffered this in his body and soul unto death, making sacrifice of himself for us. The suffering and death of infinite worth delivers us from infinite suffering. Now, many times men, women have died for someone else to save them. But no man or woman would undergo what Christ underwent in his soul. He knew what he would undergo. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden and agonized. He knew, being God. There's no man or woman that ever lived that would suffer that wrath of God poured into his soul if he knew what that constituted, nor could he bear up under it. Christ could bear up under it only because he was also God. His humanity would have given way. He could not have borne it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53, the verses 4 through 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And finally, Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That is, the reconciliation was made. It is there. The means of it is there, but we must believe on him to receive it. Much more being reconciled, that is, receiving the atonement then, as Paul will say in a second here, or in a few words, we shall be saved by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Saved by his life, we preserved in Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The Lord's table is a memorial then of the suffering and death of Christ being made a curse for us to redeem us an everlasting redemption. The wine, or the juice in our case, represents the shed blood of Jesus, the bread, his broken body. That is, his suffering of body and soul unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation. It's not necessary to salvation anyway. Rather, it is for those who have been saved. It is for the honor of the Lord Jesus and our spiritual good, to sum it up. It is one of the means of grace whereby we grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we sing a hymn and observe the Lord's table, I close with a word to unbelievers, the unconverted, whenever they hear this, those yet under the curse. The apostle declared, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. And also knowing, therefore, the terror of the law, we persuade men. Spiritually, by faith, his awful and terrible hatred of sin, his terrible wrath against it, which will be poured out on sinners in hell. Those without Christ stand condemned under the curse of sin. They are sentenced to the just and everlasting wrath and punishment of God in hell. There is no way. There is no way to say it any softer, nor should it be said that way, especially in times like these when there's so many hard hearts and so much false gospel preaching and so many false converts even. There is no suffering in this present life on earth that compares to the unspeakable suffering and horror of hell, everlasting, never dying death in hell. Whatever else you think you are, those of you not in Christ, whatever plans you may have for yourself in this world, know this, that you are under the curse of sin, and you will hear on that day when Christ returns, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That same fire. When you leave this world, you'll be held in hell until that day of judgment, and then that'll be pronounced upon you as you stand before the Lord while his people stand rejoicing in his mercy and grace and salvation. Him who has made a curse for us. Christ has been set forth among you, evidently crucified, made a curse to redeem and save those under the curse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The earlier mention that all are justly condemned by that which is made known in them, by the creation made known in them of God, by that law, work of the law written in their heart. But then there are those who also have had the word of God and the gospel preached to them, and they are thrice condemned. And we say, O foolish Galatians, then, or O foolish, fill in the blank with your own personal name, if you're not in Christ, who hath bewitched you? They should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. What is the truth you should obey? Summed up in the words of Jesus, repent ye and believe the gospel. But Isaiah mourns as he looks at the times then and forward to how the Jews would by and large reject Christ, and certainly it's true of many Gentiles. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord. And Christ, the arm of the Lord, was made bare. The omnipotent power to save sinners. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And yet he said to those then that were rejecting him, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." We have these words of his in Revelation 20, verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Salvation is a free gift of God, given to all who repent and believe on Christ. Salvation is all of God's rich, abundant grace and mercy, all by his effectual power, all on the basis of the atoning, pardoning, cleansing blood and justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this received by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He said to those who are grieving for their sin, for those who have become conscious of their sin, for those who have been finally concerned for their souls, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me." When Jesus was passing by the blind man, he was crying out for sight. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And he called the blind man, saying, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." That's what he says to those sinners who are truly repentant of their sins, realizing their awful estate under the curse of the law and their terrible eternal end, except they come to Christ. Come to Christ and welcome. He came to save condemned sinners just like you. And now he graciously invites you to come to him. Come repenting and confessing your sins and just condemnation. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Rest on him. Trust entirely on him to save you. Call upon the Lord for salvation. Call upon him to save you from your sins. Make you his child. Trust in Christ. Lay hold on him in prayer. Believe the gospel promise of God. And pray on. In faith, pray on. And in his perfect time, you will receive the assurance of sins forgiven, peace with God, and everlasting life received. And so he says, "Look unto me. look unto me. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto Christ, believing, and continue to look until you have that assurance that you are saved. Because as I say, I know not what you think you are, but you're accursed of God presently. I know not what your plans for the immediate future are, but I know what your eternity will be. Suffering, the curse of sin in hell forever, except you come to Christ. What hinders you? What hinders you? But you will not come unto me. You will not come unto me that you might have life.